Well, let's pray again. O Lord our God, that is our prayer this morning, that as we listen to your word read and preached, that by your grace, O God, that we would indeed love and please you more and more. Father, we thank you for your word. We trust that today, Lord, this matters. This is in your providential care of us, what you say to us today. And so give us ears to hear, Lord, and give us hearts that are open to receive and to take in. Deliver us from evil, we pray. And may we know that precious and intimate ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us all here this morning. We ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8, as we look, consider this psalm together this morning. Psalm 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Let us hear the word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And again, Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to us this morning. Amen. When Sir Richard Branson, along with five others, when he first flew to the edge of space, he went up 100 kilometers to reach the altitude, an altitude where the sky turns black and the Earth's horizon curves away into the distance. And when he came back down to Earth, he told the BBC, "I wanted to go to space since I was a kid, and I want to enable hopefully hundreds of thousands of other people over the next 100 years to be able to go to space. And why shouldn't they go to space? Space is extraordinary. The universe is magnificent. I want people to be able to look back at our beautiful Earth and come home and work very hard to try to do magic to it, to look after it." Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, first flew his rocket ship. When he did that, he went up 10 kilometers higher than Branston, bit of a competition there. But again, he did it because he wanted to prove the the commercial opportunities of taking people up to the edge of the space for them to look back on planet Earth and be compelled to live in a certain way. When he returned, he said this, "It was the best day ever. We're going to build a road to space so our kids and their kids can build the future. This is not about escaping Earth. This is the only good planet in the solar system, and we have to take care of it. When you go to space and see how fragile it is, you want to take care of it even more." So to the unbeliever, as well as to the believer, there is a mandate to take care of our planet. To one, it is purely self-preservation, purely looking after me and making sure that my children and their children and their children have a place to live and prosper. To the other, to the believer, it is to the glory of God. Since what God has created is full of His glory. That's our theme somewhat this morning, this theme of caring for the planet, the role, the profile we have, as we see here in Psalm chapter 8, the role God has given us, and the only one who can fulfill that role for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to reaffirm this morning our belief that the Lord our God is the Creator God. We're going to remind ourselves of the glory that God has given us as His created beings. Man's glory to the glory of the Lord our God. The first section is in verses 1 and 2, looks at the glory of the Lord our God. And straight away, David there, the psalmist, he is unashamedly clear as to who it is that is to receive the glory. It is the Lord. It's His name which is excellent or majestic in all the earth and so on. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of the Bible, who is the Creator God, who spoke and is so wise and so powerful that what He wanted, it happened. So it's not the God of the Canaanites or the God of the Babylonians. It's not the God of Islam. It's not Buddha. It's not of any of the other myths of this world. The Bible tells us they are all false gods. They are all lies promoted by demons to distract people from the truth. The truth is that it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, our God, whose glory is seen in all the earth and in the heavens above. And how is His name? His name is excellent. I don't know if you ever get your marking back from your teacher or from your parent if you're homeschooling, and they write the top, excellent work. You know, it's good. It's very good. And that's what we find of God. He is excellent. The ESV says He is majestic. Clearly, this is someone who is worthy of our praise and our honor. We look at His name and we see His name in how He has revealed Himself to us. And typically, there are three ways for God to reveal Himself to us. There is the general revelation we see of Him in creation. There is special revelation of God to us in the Scriptures. And then, of course, there is that personal revelation, that intimate and personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when we submit to Him and we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. We can say, I know the Lord. I know Him. I know Him intimately. I can't explain it to you, but I just know Him. Here the psalmist is saying God's name is revealed through His creation, generally to the whole of all that He has created, in all the earth, in all the heavens. These things that we see in what God has made, they present to us His glory. As you would look at an artist's painting and you'd see, look at the mind of that person to paint something like that, to get the colors the way he has or she has. It's marvelous. Excellent painter. We look at God's creation. We see what an excellent creator. What a glorious God. This is someone clearly worthy of my attention, of my focus, of my life. God's glory reveals to us attributes, aspects of His deity that should incite us to praise Him. We think of how the Apostle Paul opens his epistle to the Romans. Ever since the world was created, he writes, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. In all the world around us, creation is overflowing with the revelation of God, the proof of God. The prophet Isaiah, as he heard those seraphim surrounding the throne of God, he says in Isaiah 6, verse 3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Those words, sense, they give us a sense of completeness, isn't it? The whole earth, not just Newcastle. The whole earth, and not just a bit. It's full, full of his glory. And that means we have no excuse. You know, you have no excuse because it's there. It's there. We are without excuse. All we have to do is look and admit and agree. It's true. We have to take the time to look at what God has made. And historically, when you think of all the sciences, all the ologies there are, historically, all of those ologies, biology and so on and so forth, were linked with theology. So you could attach what God has made with God himself. But today we don't, do we? But we are challenged here, aren't we? We're at the very least encouraged to look at what God has made. As we, that opening hymn we sang, I know the other version of it more to me. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder. Did we hear it last Sunday with a downpour? Did you hear it? That was the glory of God. For sure it was. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. When we see that, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. It's when we do that, when we actually look and think, that we are then prompted to say with David here, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But of course, not everyone would agree with you. Verse 2 here, God has his enemies. God has his foes. Those who blaspheme and who slander his name. Those who suppress the truth. They push it down. They push it away. It's there to behold, but they push it away from them and teach others to do the same. Those who say that what is so plainly obvious to everyone is not of God. And we know their names. We don't need to recite their names here. We know them. But what David is saying here is that instead of God seeking praise from them, his enemies, the Lord is quite pleased. He is quite content to receive praise from the mouths of babies and infants. What does that mean? It means from young children with unbiased opinions, when they look at these revelations of God in creation, they see it. They recognize the glory of God. And they praise him. We see that ourselves in our own youth work. I was at our midweek youth work last week, sat at a table with a little girl. We do craft with them and we try and talk about the Lord and so forth. And mommy doesn't believe in God because she can't see him. And I talked to this little girl about, well, what are you making now? She was making this craft thing. And I said, well, how do we know that you made it? If I were to take that and show it to somebody else, would that prove that you existed? Well, yes. They get it. The proof shows that God exists, that God is real. They understand it. And so we tell them the very basis of belief, that it is God who made them, and they are made to know God and to enjoy God. And they believe it. Not because they're naive or they're just silly little children, but as the scriptures tell us, to the unbiased, to the impartial, God's glory is so clearly visible. Dr. Barnett, an Oxford professor or of sorts, a senior researcher, wrote this in the Telegraph. Young people have a predisposition to believe in a supreme being because they assume that everything in the world was created with a purpose. He writes, children's normally and naturally developing minds make them prone to believe in divine creation and intelligent design. In contrast, he writes, evolution is unnatural for human minds. It's relatively difficult to believe. And Scripture affirms that. Of course it does. Of course it does. That what God has made is plain for all to see. And He wants to be known. This is a revealing God, a God of revelation, that we might know Him and serve Him and enjoy Him and point others to Him. But sadly, this rebellious world does all it can with its atheistic prejudice. It does all it can to try and remove every mention of the Lord from our minds, which is, I think, one of the reasons why our Lord takes such delight in children. He doesn't want the professors of Oxford to praise Him. Yes, He does. You know what I mean. But He'll take it from children. Those the smart and intelligent would look down on and forget. God delights in it. He delights in it. That's why when Christ rode into Jerusalem on that colt and the children were shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and there were the right reverence and the venerables and all of that, the scribes and the Pharisees tuttering and muttering under their breath, Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I do hear what they're saying. But have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? Friends, mankind is clearly able to achieve great things, but only God is truly great. He is worthy of our praise if only we look and see and acknowledge Him. You think of all that we have achieved, the moon landings and all of that, AI, whatever you think of that, even the pyramids, all of these things point to the ability of man. But one day, all of our achievements, all of our glory will cease to exist. Only God's glory, only His greatness remains forever. In September 1715, Louis XIV of France died. And he called himself Louis the Great, which tells you something about him already. In his lifetime, he did all he can to make his presence great. His court was magnificent. He knew he was going to die, and before his death, he made sure that his funeral would be spectacular. He had prearranged everything to dramatize that even in death, he remained Louis the Great. And so, if you use your imagination, in the great cathedral where the great gold coffin lay, he had given orders for the cathedral to be dimly lit with only one single candle set above the coffin. It's all been manipulated to focus on this man, this dead man. And thousands of people are waiting in silence with their focus on this glory of their departed great king. And the bishop who was leading the service, as he began to speak, he slowly reached down and snuffed out the candle, saying, only God is great. And so He is. How excellent is His name in all the earth. Well, the second section is in verses 3 and 4, the apparent insignificance of man, because David now turns his attention to focus on the heavens. Simply with the human eye, he can look up at the night sky and see the vastness of it all. And so some would say this is an evening psalm of praise, but he's overwhelmed by what he sees. We just spent in August 3 weeks up in Northumberland camping, and those of you who know that region, it's got really low light pollution. So when you go out into the open space and look up, there's no light competing with the starlight, as it were. And so often during the night, we could look up and see the stars so vividly, so clearly, which you can't see from Gateshead. But you see the glory of God. You see the brilliance of it. In 1995 or so, scientists pointed the Hubble telescope at an area in space that looked to be emptied. There was nothing there, just blackness. But what they found were 3,000 galaxies they'd never known existed before. 3,000 of them. And they reckon that each galaxy contains billions of stars. They reckon, I don't know how they do it, but they reckon the universe contains over 100 billion galaxies. That blows your mind away, doesn't it? They're too big for us to comprehend and to appreciate just how vast space is, how great the size of the heavens are. But even with the human eye, David can sense the vastness of the heavens, and he conveys that in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." The heavens are vast, and therefore the one who made them must be even greater. The heavens are vast, but compared to you, O God, they are tiny. And notice too how David writes poetically here, how God who is a spirit has fingers. God who is a spirit is presented here as having made this glorious heavens with his fingers. There's involvement there, isn't there? There's sensitivity, like a sculptor as he presses his thumb and puts the shape of his nail into the clay. He's involved in what he makes. And notice too here, it isn't chaos, as if a big bang had happened and everything just went out randomly. But there is design, there is order here. Psalm 147 verse 4 tells us he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. But so what? What does that mean about us? What place do we have in this vastness? How tiny, how insignificant mankind must be compared to the vastness of the heavens. What is man that you're mindful of him? That's the natural response of the thinker. It's the question of Ecclesiastes, the book in the Bible written by someone who was wandering from God, a wise man, Solomon, most likely. But what is life all about with no bearing on God? Well, it's vanity, it seems. It's meaningless, it seems. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? Think of all those billions of galaxies with billions upon billions of stars and planets, and only this planet has life on it. Do you feel small? What's the point of my life? What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you visit him? And those words are evidently, obviously deliberate. They convey to us care. They convey a God who is continually and positively involved in our lives and acting on our behalf. The verbs that David uses here are in the imperfect tense, which means they are continuous. God has not created and then turned his back and walked away, but God is continually involved. He is mindful of us, involved in each of our lives, the great Creator continually caring for each of us. What a deeply humbling thing that is when we think of it. This great and awesome God we have been praying to, we've been singing to, the vastness of his creation, the enormity of it. And we're in it like a little speck. One commentator puts it, how is it possible that he who made the vast heavens and all that appears on the face of them, whether it be by day or night, why, how should he have ever busied himself with the little being called man? Either to be mindful of him or even in any way to care for him. But he does. God does care. God expresses his love and his kindness to us earthlings every day. God's heart, his mind is focused on each one of us. He knows everything about us. And we know those sayings, don't we, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything about you, intimately and perfectly. Nothing is hidden from him. But does it not humble us even further then when we think, not only does God know about me, but that God so loved me, he sent his Son into this world to save me. That the Son of God, the actual creator of this vast universe, he came to this planet as one of us. Not only did he come to us, he could have just come and left. That would have been great. He could have come and visited us and walked amongst us as he did and said a few nice things and then left. And that would have been great. But he came to us, he lived among us, and he died for us. He took upon himself our sin in order to rescue us from what he knew we would face one day because of our sin. That scene that Paul describes in Acts chapter 17, the appointed day, a definite day when God will judge the world, the living and the dead will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and face him. Face him then as their judge, or now face him as their savior, as their friend, as their brother, as the one who gave his life for them. That's how much God cares about us. This is the thing that David grapples with. Lord, what are we that you should care so much for us? The third section, verses 5 to 8, the glory and dignity given to man, because really this third section answers something of that second section. What is our point? What's our purpose in this world? And of course, the background here is from Genesis 1 and 2, where we read the historical narrative of creation, our origins, and how God made us in the image of himself. On the sixth day, on the last day of his creation, the last thing he made on that last day was you and I. We are the climax of all that God has made. We are the high point of all that God has made. And verse 5 here conveys the degree of dignity that God gave us when we compare ourselves to the vastness of all that God has made. We do appear so insignificant. We do appear so unimportant compared to the vastness of the skies. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. We seem so small, we seem so insignificant, yet God, you have made us just a little lower than the angels. You've crowned us with glory and honor. So can you see the worth of mankind in that verse? The value of life in that verse. If we go down the road of evolution and survival of the fittest and so on, we would say our worth, our value is based on what we go on to achieve. The potential in us of what we will achieve, or what we contribute, or how healthy we are, how intelligent we are, or not, of course. But God's word tells us even before we can say a single word or do anything, but from the moment of conception, we are made with immense worth, profound worth, priceless worth. That's why in this world, abortion and euthanasia are such abhorrent things, such anti-God things. They devalue human life. They preach human life as only worth keeping if it has value to it. I found it quite ironic when I came across this, how our government, as part of its new animal welfare bill, is considering a ban on boiling lobsters live. You know how they take a lobster out of the fish tank and plop it straight into a tin of boiling water? Well, they feel pain, you know. We've got to stop that. You know, got to save the lobsters. But heaven forbid if we don't allow a mother to terminate her baby, who of course can't feel anything in the womb when they're terminated. What a weird world we live in. An upside down world in which we live. Friends, we all have great value. Regardless of our ability or our disability, regardless of the color of our skin, the color of our eyes, regardless of our mental ability, regardless, but every one of us is priceless. Every one of us has profound worth and value because of God. He has made us. The New King James I'm reading from, preaching from, you have made him a little lower than the angels. That word angels is how they translate Elohim. Elohim can be translated angels or gods. And hence some translations will translate it, you have made him a little lower than God. Which again gives us that heightened sense of the worth of who we really are. Yes, we are earthlings, but we're not beasts. We're not like the animals of the field. Yes, we are similar to animals in that sort of biological sense of life and reproduction and so forth, but we're not here to be purely animalistic. We are made in God's image. We have a glory to reflect God's own glory. Now, don't swing the other way then and, you know, say like the Mormons, well, we're little gods then. Or some Pentecostals say, you know, we are becoming divine. Don't swing that way. Come into the middle. Into the middle. God made us in his own image. God made us as the pinnacle of all of his creation, that we would point others to him, the great creator, that together we might say, how excellent you are, O God. How great a God, how great a creator you are indeed. Satan would have us live like beasts. And maybe some of us have been saved from that kind of life, living uncontrolled, carnal lives, either as beasts or have us live as gods in our rebellion against our Creator God, in all our pride and all our arrogance. But when we come to the Scriptures and we come back to God's Word, we discover the right path. God made us in his image for his glory. Glorious and good, crowned with honor and glory. But of course, that glory has been dented somewhat, to say the least. In Genesis chapter 3, we see there how sin entered our world and with sin came death. And so that glory, that honor is somewhat blemished, somewhat marred. Paul says we now all fall short of God's glory. We in ourselves fall short, and even the role that God gave us to do falls short. We don't do it. We can't fulfill it. We can't care for his creation as he told us, as he gave us there in verses 6 and 7, to have that dominion. We don't have that now. Him giving us that dominion was again another expression of our dignity. of having dominion over all that he has made. But sadly, even that has been affected by our sin. And so now, instead of caring for God's creation because it is his glory, now we plunder God's creation. We plunder it of its resources. We destroy the rainforest that should help us. We pollute rivers and needlessly kill wildlife. We do all of that in a perverse way of exercising dominion over God's creation, rather than being like God himself, who looks at all that he has made and cares for all he has made. We are not like this. Think of what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. We don't. But we see Jesus, he says. We see Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If sin has marred our dignity and corrupted our purpose in properly caring for creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone has recovered that dignity for us in becoming one of us. Christ came into the world as one of us. He lived the life that we should live, but are unable to because of our sin. And he died the death that we should die because of our sin. But we don't want to die it, do we? But he did it in our place. He bore the punishment that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, could be reconciled to God again, could be forgiven of all our sin, and in Christ be raised up with him, given a dignity again that God intended us to have. He suffered for our death. He was raised to a new life on the third day, as we rehearsed this morning in our creed. He was raised in glory and honor, and he ascended into heaven, where he is seated this morning at the right hand of the Majesty. And from there, we see these verses fulfilled. He has dominion over all of creation. He has been made head over all things for our sake. Jesus fulfills the role that we were meant to fill. God has placed all things under the feet of our Savior. And one day when he returns, all his people, all who are trusting in him, all who belong to him, all who are following him, all who have put themselves under his headship, we will share in his glory. What a wonderful thought that is this morning. Friends, we don't need to fly into space to look down on this planet. However wonderful that would be, I wouldn't turn it down. I'm sure it would be tremendously inspiring to look back and see what Scripture tells us. But we have Scripture. We only have to look at Scripture. And look around us, look at the world that God has made. Look at all the glory that the world contains. And say, yes, you're right, God. You are glorious. You are excellent. You are majestic. And see the history of his dealings with us through the people of Israel, through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through Christ, we who have turned away from our Creator God, we might turn back to him and submit to him and live to his praise and glory. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for reminding us of who we are. This morning, our world is full of opposing messages messages to tell us that we reign ourselves, we rule our own lives, we are our own masters. But we thank you that when we come together on your day and we come around your word, you remind us of who we truly are. We are yours, Lord. You own us. You alone are the master. And we submit afresh to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We thank you, Lord, for your tarrying with us, giving us time to listen and believe and turn back and be saved. And so we would pray for one another, Lord, that we would recognize your voice this morning and listen to what you've said and stop pushing back at you, stop resisting you, but agree with you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may our lives today and this new week truly be to your glory. May we fulfill the purpose that you made us for, that your name would increase day by day till that last day when we see the fullness of your glory. We ask, O God, this in Jesus' name. Amen.